In Romans chapter 7, then, verse 7, we find Paul talking about his pre-converted state, or the time of his conversion. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, to stop right there, Paul has been dealing with the issue of law, and he's showing here that he did not come to know his own sin and need of Christ except through the law. And the law that he's talking about is the 10th commandment. And so I have understood his use of the word law here and in Romans 2 to refer to the 10 commandments. And the reason I do that is because Paul does that several places through the book of Romans. Also, he does not change his definition of law or explain a different kind of law in verse 14 and following when he changes to his present Christian life. And he starts off, the law is spiritual. What law? He's only mentioned the 10th commandment up to this point. And for that reason, I believe he's having reference to the 10 words. Now, verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. If you try to obey the law and you do not have the Holy Spirit giving you the motive of love to Christ, a sense of forgiveness of sin, where you have accepted and received and welcomed the atonement of Jesus for your sin, so you know you're right with God on the basis of faith alone apart from works, if that's not a part of your thinking, you cannot keep the law. Because the law will only stir up sin. So if a person is saying, well, I was saved by grace through faith a long time ago, but I'm just living in sin, or I love Christ, I don't understand why I keep sinning, I try to obey the commandments, I read the commandments, I want to live like that. And as far as we know, that person appears to be sincerely seeking holiness. And there are a lot of Christians that way. I believe they're true believers who do not understand the dynamic of sanctification. They want to keep the law, they want to keep the law, and they study and they want to keep the law. But they don't understand that if they just try to keep the law and do what is right, they are doomed to more sin. If you do not live in Christ Jesus daily and understand your relationship to God is maintained only through grace, only through the work of Christ, you will not have either the motive or the power to obey the law, because every time you stumble a little bit in the law, you know that you've broken the whole law. And you won't be able to see how God enables you to keep the law to some extent without judging you and condemning you for the failure that you have. Is everybody with me this morning? And so you will ultimately give up trying, or else you will become so overwhelmed with your remaining sins and your failures, you will be working from a law performance basis with God. And so if you live according to law, that your relationship to God is maintained through law, you are doomed to more sin. That is a spiritual principle. Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. But if you're under law, sin shall be your master. And if you just try to gut out obedience each day and through willpower and determination and today I'm going to do it right, you are doomed to failure. You must always begin at the cross of Christ, where Jesus Christ has laid down his life for sinners, and you're a sinner. And therefore, you can give your heart to law-keeping without being totally destroyed by the failures that you may achieve. So let's go on. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now, does anybody remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 about sin and the law? It does. But the phrase is, the power of sin is the law. The law, when you try to maintain your relationship to God on the basis of obedience, it can only increase sin. The moment the Christian forgets that he is related to God through blood and righteousness of another, and the thankfulness for grace, the appreciation for God's undeserved mercy, is no longer a part of your thinking process while you try to obey, you shall increase in sin. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. In other words, whose fault is it? The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So how did it become a cause of death and condemnation to me? Was it the law? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. It's my problem. The law is not evil. I'm evil. The law's a good thing, but I'm not. So if any sin comes from trying to obey the law, and sin is stirred up and I increase in sin, I can never blame the law. God's commandments are too tough, or they're too strict, or they're too this, that, or the other. And I feel oppressed that God has all these rules I've got to obey, and I can't keep them, so why try? The problem is sin, it's not the law. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, and through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So God has chosen his law to give us his law and reveal it to us, to show us how evil sin is. To take something which is good, the human heart takes that which is good and twists it to evil over and over and over again. And it shows how evil man's heart is to take something perfectly good and have sin increase from it. And we've talked before about children. By nature, if you tell a child, don't do this, and our whole intention is it would be harmful to you if you did this. Don't touch that electric plug. Don't stick your finger in it or your nose in it or whatever they stick in it. Don't touch the plug, because I love you, and it'd be good for you if you don't touch the plug. That law, in a natural heart of a child, means you should expect the child to start crawling to the plug. If the child were a blank slate, like Barbara Jordan said on TV the other morning, then the child would say, oh, okay, and never touch the plug. But as soon as you say, thou shalt not touch the plug, because the nature of the child is sinful, they will start crawling for the plug. And it amazes me how parents get frustrated with children. I don't guess it should, because I sure got frustrated with them. But we shouldn't be surprised. Why are we so surprised? And why do we feel so rejected when they don't do what we tell them to do? It's natural for them. As soon as we tell them what to do, their natural intention is to do the opposite, because law stirs up sin. If we would get that one down, we wouldn't be so indignant and rejected every time they disobey us. That is their nature till God changes their heart. And so it's the purpose to show how sinful the heart of man is by giving something good. And then he changes to present tense in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Now notice that in verse 12 he says, so then the law is holy. Now he's speaking in present tense there about the law. And in verse 14 he says, we know that the law is spiritual. He's still speaking in present tense about the law. But in verse 8 he said, sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. This is past tense. But now in verse 14 he says, I am of flesh. This is still present tense. So here we have in verses 7 through 13, the law is holy, righteous, and good. But I was sinful, and sin killed me through the law. That's what happened in my past. Now he moves to present tense. I am of flesh, present tense, but the law is still spiritual. The law hadn't changed because he's become a Christian. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. That is, the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, I am serving the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now why do you think in verse 8 he said there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And why didn't he say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Why did he put therefore in?
Does it look like they are condemned because here is this law and they've broken it?
Okay. Well, he says in verse 24 and 25.
Oh, okay.
Well, no, you're right, but I mean, I want to point back up there. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation, therefore, even though they're in the state of verse 14 through 25. The therefore is referring back to the person who says, I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin, but on the other hand, I am in Christ. But why does he say now in verse 1? Noon. That's the little Greek word, now. There's therefore now.
That connected to chapter 6 and there all the way to here, because he's still basically talking about our relationship to Christ as being one with him in the Spirit.
Right.
There's no condemnation now because of
right.
we are in Christ now.
Exactly. And I think also there's a little reference to, you know, he's just talked about this stuff right now while I'm talking. He's saying there's no condemnation for this person. Now, do you believe that? When you're like 14 through 25 and you say, the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very thing I hate, do you feel condemned or not? If you feel condemned, you're wrong if you're in Christ. If you're depending on grace alone, through faith alone, you know that your works do not make you acceptable to God. You know it doesn't work that way. You're depending on Christ alone. Even while you say this, you must feel no condemnation, because that is how faith works. Faith takes hold of Christ when you're in sin and feels no condemnation. It believes the promises and integrity of God, that all who come to Him, He will not cast out. But Lord, I'm in the state where I'm not doing what I want to do. I rejoice after the law of God in the inner man. I want to do right, but I'm not doing right. How can I come? He says, come. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is in that coming that you overcome the sin actually in life, that you find the power to defeat the behavior of sin. You have to live in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not antinomianism, to say believe in grace while you're in sin, while you find yourself struggling with sin as a Christian. If you think that's dangerous to say something like that to people, that is because grace scares you. You're afraid if you really believe grace that is that free and God is that kind and gracious and giving, that you'll just sin all you want to. But you won't. Because grace is what binds the heart to God and makes you hate sin in order to do something about it. So you have to believe in no condemnation while you're in Christ Jesus, though you are of flesh, sold into bondage to sin while you're in spiritual warfare. Jeff?
Could you spend just a minute talking about the distinction between conviction and condemnation?
Conviction and condemnation, yes. Good point. We must stand before God when we have sinned or are in sin and say, I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And I believe that's what Paul really is here. He's in conviction. He's in repentance, really. He has sinned against God. He doesn't want to sin against God, but there it is. He cannot deny to himself that he's doing the very thing he hates. And so he's in conviction of sin. And he feels terrible. And he hates it. And he wants to be free of it. He wants to be free of it forever. With his mind, he serves the law of God, but he has this war in his members, waging war with the law of his mind, so that he cannot do the things that he pleases. And as a result, he is in turmoil, and he wants to be free. Is there ever any hope of being free of this? And he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the bondage of this death? From the body of this death. Or this deathly body is what can be translated there. And this is what he feels when he sins. This is what conviction is. I have sinned against a God who does not condemn me. And that conviction makes him hate himself more, hate his sin more, and want to be free from it more, yearn to be free. And he thanks God that though he feels this way in conviction of sin, there is a day when he shall be free. So the law has come, as Jeff has pointed out here, to the Christian and pointed out his peculiar and particular sins to the point that the Christian is brought to see that even though in Christ he's not condemned, he is sinful, he must deal with this sin, and he must repent. I believe this is repentance too. I've really thought about this, and I preached this in Cosmosdale, that Romans 7, 14 through 15, 25 is repentance, and chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 is faith, that he's repenting and believing. He's convicted of sin. He hates his sin, but he flees to Christ for no condemnation. He reminds himself in chapter 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, so I couldn't do it. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering from sin for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And that's what he's dealing with in 14 through 25 of the previous chapter, sin in the flesh. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a minute here. But in order that, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that's faith, where he's returned to Christ, so he's repenting and believing all the time. And that's what the Christian life is. And if we would just get out of our minds these stair steps to holiness and all these different pictures we have, I'm going to get this right and I'm not going to mess it up anymore and all that kind of stuff. And just understand that when we came to Christ, we repented of sin and believed in him and started on a path of repentance and faith the rest of our life. And we're dying to sin and living to righteousness all the time. Trish, did you have a question?
Prayer come in when you're in.
Okay. Well, I think he does that in chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. He cries out in verse 24, "Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's actually crying out to God in prayer, bemoaning his condition there, reminding himself that Christ has come. But in the spiritual warfare, we are to make use of prayer, the Word of God, and the people of God as our means to strengthen our faith and to help us, like we may need to, while Paul is in this state, he may need to call, if he had a phone, pick up the call and call Barnabas and say, you know, pray for me, help me. I mean, we make use of those means, but we must pray for God to strengthen our faith, to deepen our repentance, and call upon him to enable us to have a deep repentance over our sin, and enable us to also flee to Christ and rest. And that's the Holy Spirit's work. Go ahead. Well, that is talking to, in Isaiah 59, I believe, to unbelieving Israel. That's not talking to Christians or believers. Turn with me, that's a good question. And I think you also, in the statements in the New Testament, when we talk about, like, James really, bores down on Christians in prayer, and what he's trying to do there is wake them up to be faithful to God themselves, or else their prayers will not be heard in that sense. But it's not a question of God cutting us off. I mean, think of it this way. Let's say you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin, or you have sinned, and you believe that if you're still in your sins, God does not hear your prayer, then how are you going to get back to God? You can't even pray. You can't even call on Christ if you can't pray. Now, if you want to say, if we're in sin, we must always go in the name of Christ. We must come back to God on the basis of faith in Him. That's okay. But you can't say God doesn't hear your prayer. In Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief, bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There's no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace." And on and on and on. Isaiah is prophesying to Israel, who is unfaithful. And he's the whole book of Isaiah is him warning Israel that God is going to send the Assyrians to destroy them and take them away into captivity. And that's what happened. The 10 tribes were taken away in the north. And as far as we know, they are totally destroyed. And so you have to be careful about taking this particular text and applying it to the Christian situation. Do you understand? Are you thinking of another text?
I guess I was thinking of one in the
New Testament. Okay. What passage are you talking about?
Let me read. Here's one. It says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar there, remember that thou brother has all against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Goes that way. First, we reconcile that brother, then coming off that gift."
Mm-hmm.
Maybe say something about what you can pray.
Right. Well, that even there is a situation where they're in prayer, and it isn't that God doesn't hear the prayer. It is that God is saying, you must be reconciled to your brother, or your worship is not acceptable to me in the form that you're giving it. But the reason I responded that way to your question is that there are a lot of people teaching today that if you're in sin as a Christian, God doesn't hear your prayers. And that's not true.
He never
hears. Absolutely. Well, there are sins that we know, and I really wish I could communicate well enough. It would probably be too depressing if I could really communicate what I feel at times. If we knew the sins that we commit by omission each day, you think you're depressed now? I'm serious. I think we are so insensitive as Christians to what true love is, that if we for a moment had a glimpse of what we should do to our spouse or children or friends and compare it to what we actually do, we would be in deep depression most of the time. We would have to say, God be merciful to me, the sinner, which is what we're supposed to say. So I do not subscribe to that kind of teaching. It is bringing the Christian back under the bondage of the law instead of grace, and is being taught continuously in Bible-believing churches around the nation today. And I've seen nothing good come out of it but legalism, and those who live by that, depression.
Brother, you commented on David's prayer. It says, if I were to guard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me.
Yeah.
Now, isn't that just saying, if I want sin and I make that my pleasure and I go after it, well, then God's not hearing that desire?
Well, there's a difference. Again, we're making the difference here between Paul in Romans 7 through 13 and 14 through 25. Paul was obviously in sin in 14 through 25, but he had every confidence that God heard his prayer. But the person who is living in iniquity, who is going with sin, has nothing to look forward to but God's either judgment or discipline. If he's an unbeliever, his judgment. If he's a Christian, his discipline. And in that sense, he does not hear. Turn with me to James chapter 4. This is this is what I'm getting at here. You have to make a distinction when you say God does not hear me because of sin, of the life of the person who is praying. You have to make that distinction to keep law and grace separate here. In James chapter 4, he says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now that's one problem. They're not praying like they should. But then he says in verse 4, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And here's a person who is praying to God, but God does not answer them because they have wrong motives and they're spending it on their pleasures. They're trying to get God to make their life easy rather than glorifying God in whatever he answers. And so God does not answer them. That person might say, well, God doesn't hear, or God is not hearing me. And that's what we tend to say. We really don't believe God doesn't hear because he's omniscient. And there are even people that say God chooses to hide his omniscience from us and not hear us. He can't do that. You change the nature of God, who doesn't change, when you say things like that. But here's a person who has wrong motives, wrong intentions, and a wrong request. So from their perspective, we think, if God doesn't answer my prayer, he hadn't heard me. But that's not true. He did hear. He just did not answer because of their sin. And in that sense, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear.
Are you speaking there then basically of the difference between unrepentant sin and every believer has...
Every believer has enough sin to condemn them today, right?
Right. Every believer has sin within him, but it is not his nature nor the desire of his heart.
Right.
And there's a difference between one who is wrestling hard against sin...
Right.
...and feeling like because of his weakness, God may not hear him.
Right.
For those who are taking a very clear, willful course against the revealed will of God, and in that case, his prayers are not answered until that place where he responds in repentance.
Right. Mm-hmm. And or that God disciplines him to the point of repentance as a Christian there. But we cannot say God doesn't hear us anymore. That's the thing. I'm sorry I'm reacting emotionally here. I've heard that stuff so many years. I've had so many people talk to me privately over the last 15 years or so who've heard that kind of statement, heard it taught elsewhere. And they keep finding, every time they pray, sin keeps being found in their heart somewhere. You know, they see what they've done today. They haven't lived up to what God wants them to do. So how can they pray? Because if we sin, God will not hear us. Our sins have made a separation between us and our God. I mean, God would be going like this. I mean, what do you, it's that kind of stuff comes from the Keswick movement of the last century. It has influenced English and American Christianity far more than anybody can know. It is deep into every denomination in America, every Christian denomination. It is deep into some Reformed people. It's deep in some people in the PCA. It's deep among some Reformed Baptist, Southern Baptist, Independent Baptist, Episcopalians, Methodists, Nazarenes, Charismatics. These kind of things, those kinds of statements where they're used to keep the Christian on a yo-yo with God, comes from that movement and its teachers afterwards. And Hannah Whitehall Smith, Christian Secret of a Happy Life, that kind of stuff will drive you crazy. If you take it sincerely and try to live by it, you cannot live in any other way but super depression. So I react that way, Trish. Please don't take it personally. It's an excellent question. But if we just understood how much sin remains in us, how much corruption is still in us, and how much grace God has every day, that we can fall on our faces before Him and through the work of Jesus Christ, no matter what we have done, coming in His name, we are heard. We have tried, we have failed, we are received. And we must believe that, or else the law will give power to sin. If you base your relationship on law, it will give power to your sin. That's a biblical rule. Just like 2 + 2 = 4, that's what's going to happen. Now, we have to stop, but I want to get back to this paragraph and make a couple of statements in closing. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. So, regeneration. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. He is new in all his being. In Puritan psychology, the study of the soul is that we are made up of mind, emotions, and will. By sin in our emotions like we once were. We're no longer ruled by sin and our will dominated. That's all we did was live in sin. Now we're changed and our predominant nature, Paul called it me. It is no longer me, but sin which dwells in me. Our predominant nature is now dominated by righteousness. When we were an old man, we were dominated by sin. We're a new man dominated by righteousness. But being new in all our being, we are not perfectly new in any part of our being. Because sin still dwells in our mind, our emotions, and our will. Even though we're dominated now as Christians, that's what the new birth is. That is our desire. That is what we move toward. That is what we attempt to do, to love righteousness and to do it. The way we think, the way we feel, what we choose. But in none of that are we perfectly new, because sin dwells within us. And that's what he means the corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned, see, your nature is pardoned. That's something I think we're so activity oriented. I know God forgives me the sins I confess. God forgives you of the nature that created those sins.
Amen.
He forgives the way you are, not just what you do.
Amen.
And that is a great blessing, because I just can't stand the way I am sometimes. I mean it. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, that means put to death, yet both itself, that is the sinful nature, corruption of nature, and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So anytime sin comes out of the Christian, it comes through a mind that still has corruption in it, emotions and will that still have the corruption of sin in it. Comes out of you. But you're a different person than you were before you were converted. And so you have to accept two things. You have to accept your condition of sin as a Christian. Why are you so surprised by your sin? It's there. But for the grace of God, every day it's going to be there and come out every day. And must be repented of every day and returned to Christ every day. You're under the condition of sin. But you must not be content with sin. On the one hand, we must not be surprised by it. On the other hand, we must not be content in it. And you've got to get some of these little things nailed down in your wall in order to fight the good fight. We must close now.